the preaching of God's word then is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 5. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. For the sake of context here, verses 4 through 8. 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 8. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these verses set forth the first of several exhortations the apostle gives to us by this epistle. And you'll see it all founded upon the grace of our God, and that which is exhorted is also shown where the supply is to be found, but also how the supply is to be accessed. Because these are given to us by great and precious promises. We considered last week the idea of, or 2 weeks ago, giving of all diligence, that a Christian is not to go about casually cultivating godliness, but this is to be the consuming focus of his and her life. And so it is not just giving diligence even, but as verse 5 says, giving all diligence. And this chain of connected graces is begun when it says that we're to add, as it says, to our faith virtue, and so on. Now, as we noted in passing, this does not mean that this is a causal line, that faith brings virtue, virtue brings knowledge, but these are nonetheless connected, that these are related, and in some sense you cannot have one without having them all to some extent or another. And the more we grow in one, the more the others will grow and mature as well. Now we wish to consider particularly in verse 5, where it says that we are to add to our faith virtue. Now, the context, as noted, is that Peter is open with this, focusing upon the supply unto all believers, which is by God's grace. And you'll also notice, as you look beyond this exhortation, that there are difficulties Peter is considering. He himself knows that he is nearing his earthly death, and likewise knows that there are particular temptations that face the church of God. And chapter 2 will show us that there are many false prophets that were at work then, and of course we know them to be at work now. And of interest then is that he calls us to fortify the grace that God gives us with virtue. Now notice, the text begins the exhortation. He says, add to, or supply, or furnish, your faith. This, of course, assumes that those to whom he's writing have faith, and yet he's addressed us as such, that have obtained, verse 1, like precious faith with us. And so this, in other words, is an exhortation that addresses believers. This isn't an exhortation that goes to the world and says, listen, you guys need to be virtuous, listen, you need to consider God's law and submit. Of course, there is a message to the world. God's law goes forth and condemns sin and sinners and calls them to faith and repentance. But here is an exhortation for believers, that we who have professed and exercised faith have something, as it were, to furnish, to join with, to add to that faith. And he uses the word, as here translated, virtue. It's a word not only in the scriptures, but even in the Greek language throughout, that is broadly used to speak of excellence. In the scriptures particularly, it seems to imply moral excellence, and yet not as the pagan philosophers would speak of it, though in their dark stumbling they at times send helpful insights regarding the nature of virtue, but rather the scriptures holding forth that type of virtue, that type of excellence that is, of all things, gracious and godly. So, for instance, this word appears in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. As soon as we read the passage, your minds will, of course, recall these thoughts. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul is exhorting the Philippians to let their, verse 5, moderation be known unto all men, to be careful that is anxious for nothing, verse 6, and the encouragement that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those two final expressions, virtue and praise, in some ways, are summing up the whatsoevers he mentions earlier. These things which are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, and any virtue whatsoever. And you can see in context, it's surrounded by words that are speaking of noble and godly ideas. These are the things we're to meditate upon. These are the things we're to fill our minds with. Now, Peter, using that word, says that this is to be joined with, to be added to be furnished unto our faith. So Peter is exhorting us to such nobility of character and readiness of mind and soul that we would be those who walk in an exemplary fashion in godliness. Of course, that word godliness will appear later on when it is that to patience we're to add godliness. But it's an interesting thought to wonder at. Do we think of the Christian life as one that is to highly esteem virtue? Not just in the low and earthly tones of a godless world and its consideration, but in the high and lofty standards that God sets forth. Blameless character, exemplary service to the Lord, loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, denying oneself to such an extent that others might wonder at us and ask why. Paul spoke of this when he was addressing the Corinthians. Well, the believer is to cultivate this virtue. Notice, add to. It doesn't just happen. Of course, God's grace orders it. But the believer is, by his grace, active in cultivating it in his or her soul. Now, notice the idea as it is represented in chapter 3 and at verse 14. Peter writes in verse 14 of that chapter, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." The word virtue doesn't appear, but the essence of it is throughout that verse, that in light of the coming of Christ, we're to be diligent in being blameless, in being of such character that we shine in this darkened world. Think of how Christ puts it, that you are light, you are salt, you are those who are to shine forth and do so that men would see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And so this is what the believer is to cultivate. Paul puts on a bit different of an angle of this idea when in Ephesians chapter 6, he calls us to this determined service to the Lord. And he says in verse 13, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day." Do you see this conflict? There's the evil day. You're not to be partakers of the evil day. You're to be of this character that stands opposed to it. And so you're to, having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. The notion is you as a Christian are to be different from the world And not just different from in some isolated manner, but in opposing the true or the false and the errors of the world. You're to stand against it. You're to be furnished with all of the provision of the Spirit and make war against the world. Now, of course, the instruments of our warfare are not carnal, and yet they are spiritual. And we deal with lofty thoughts and speculations and philosophy, emptily and wrongly so-called. And what we saw in Joab and Abishai earlier is a fit image of the type of character that we are to display in our daily warfare against sin and Satan. Perhaps a better example of all of this is to consider the character of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as their names would come to be known to us. There's Daniel in the day of great compromise, and he hears, of course, the decree that one should pray upon unto no one but to the image of the king. And what he does, as his usual custom, is he opens the window, not for some sort of vain expression, but as the Jews' custom would have been, to look toward the city of Jerusalem, to make their prayers to it. And he bowed himself and prayed unto the Lord God of heaven and earth. And he did so because of his faithfulness in God and of his earnestness in living for him. But remember, we can think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for that matter, when it was that they were, of course, called to do something similar and thrown then into the furnace of fire. But notice the beginning of Daniel actually starts quite insightfully. They are called apart as those potential wise ones to stand before the king. And they're told to eat this food from the king's table, which would have been contrary to God's ceremonial law and the dietary restrictions. And Daniel says to the king's caretaker that he will not do this to corrupt himself. You see, his character is set firmly for the full observance of God and his word. And so it is that Peter would call us this day to add to our faith virtue, this strength and willingness of character to serve him in such exemplary fashion to the glory of our God. Consider then two things as we take this up. Firstly, the necessity of faith in the cultivation of virtue. And secondly, the growth of virtue. The necessity of faith and the growth of virtue. Now, this is important to understand in two ways. First, we have to understand the necessity of faith in understanding that it is prior to the cultivation of virtue, but also that the necessity of faith exists as it were the means unto the cultivation of virtue. But before we get into that, consider what faith is. We talk about faith, it's a biblical word. We talk about believing. We've seen, of course, Peter already used the word faith, both in its objective sense and also in its subjective sense, faith, what it is that is believed objectively, and our faith, our exercising of faith, the subjective experience of it. Well, faith itself, of course, is essentially trust. It's not only the knowledge we look and know and see and acknowledge, but it is the relying upon, the receiving. Saving faith, of course, includes knowledge. It also includes agreement. But then it also includes, and perhaps that most vital of ingredients we might say of that, which makes up saving faith, is the relying upon what is promised. But faith, of course, is more than just with reference to Christ for our justification. We are right to emphasize the biblical teaching that man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. This is, of course, a cardinal doctrine in the scriptures, that to mistake this doctrine is to mistake the way of righteousness before God. However, as important as that is, it's not meant to, and certainly in the scriptures, it does not overshadow or set aside the truth that faith for the believer also has a drawing power. In other words, faith trusts Christ who is our righteousness, but also faith draws from Christ and thus gains, as it were, the Lord's provision of help. Faith, of course, is a gift. It's not something that we sort of turn on of ourselves and activate of our own power. It is rather that which is given of God, and as given of God, it continues to feed upon that which he supplies us. Think of how Christ speaks of this in some sense. He says, I have food, meat, bread, which you don't know of. My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. This idea of nourishing, being nourished by his word, right? There's an insight there for faith. Faith, yes, relies upon Christ in the court of God's justice and looks exclusively to his righteousness as the reason for which I am declared righteous. But as a believer in this life, the process of sanctification does not set aside faith, but rather faith is active still, now receiving strength, drawing life from Christ the vine, feeding upon him and being strengthened by him indeed. Think of how Christ put it when he said, my flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. That's before he instituted the Lord's Supper, and so is only in some sense remotely related to the Lord's Supper itself. It's actually putting front and center that faith must feed upon Christ regularly, daily, drawing from him, if ever we should be strengthened in spiritual life. Well, why is faith then necessary? Well, first off, of course, without faith, there's no acceptance with God, the realm of justification. But with faith, resting upon Christ, receiving Christ, and thus Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone, we are reckoned righteous and made acceptable. And so now we have, and this is not a trite expression, it's the expression of Scripture itself, we have friendship with God. Abraham is called the friend of God. What an expression that is. Now, of course, the world can deal with that in a very loose way, but we look upon it as one of the greatest privileges that because of Christ, who is our peace, we now have peace with God. What a blessing that is. But faith is necessary as well for other reasons. Scriptures tell us without faith, it is impossible to please God. But moreover, without faith, we can say it this way, there is no way of drawing the supply that is in Christ. Now, this must not be understood. It's not saying that by our own activity and effort of ourselves, we are able to tap into that supply which is in Christ. It's rather to acknowledge the order that God has ordained, that there is the supply of all grace and godliness in Christ. And there is the need we have, if ever to grow and mature, to access this supply. What is the means by which we draw from this gracious supply? It's faith. So you'll notice in verses 2, 3, and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's the supply. It's in knowing God. It's in Christ our Lord. And then according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. See the means? And again, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The food of faith, trusting, relying upon these promises that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And so faith lays hold of Christ, and in being united with Christ, now draws from Christ all that is in him and feeds upon him to the strengthening of our soul. Now, this is why it's necessary. What is it to be virtuous in Christian speaking? It is, in simplicity, to be exemplary in holiness. this is a challenging concept. Not just holy, but exemplary. Ready unto the activity at all times. Paul used an expression in Ephesians 6, girding up the loins of your mind. And that expression comes, of course, from an ancient custom. As they wore these long clothings, of course, they would gird up, they would wrap it up, take it up, and put it in their belt, much like an athlete today. They take off their warm-up pants, have their shorts on, and they're ready to run. It gets the difficulties out from before them. They're unhindered. They don't run in these long gowns. They don't run even in their long pants. They have their shorts on, so their legs are unhindered. But Paul's not interested in a physical race. He's speaking then of our minds, as he says. We're to be ready with diligence to have our minds active in the things of holiness and of godliness and standing opposed to Satan. We're to play the man. Paul will actually use this expression. Quit yourselves like men. And we sort of stumble with that because of the archaic expression. But the word quit in Old English means to be like men. Be virtuous. Be ready for the engagement. And you'll see Peter saying, this is what you and I are to be. We're to be ready for that engagement. We're to be ready and not caught off guard. Have you ever seen professional sports athletes? As the play's about to go, they aren't out there just sort of looking up at the stands and all these things. They're zeroed in. They're focused on what's about to happen. Their minds have already figured out, if this happens, here's where I'm going. If that happens, I'm going this direction. If something else happens, I know what my options are. And that's the idea of the Christian. The Christian's to be so tuned in that they don't have to think when the thing comes, now what am I supposed to do? They already know. But the problem is, of course, not only is that, of course, not on our minds, but we have been so little in feeding upon Christ that even were we knowing what we should do, we are without strength to perform it. And this is what makes faith necessary. You can think of the best of athletes, yet if their bodies are run out, if they are sickened, if they are on their sick bed, if they have failed to take care of their body, though their minds might know what they should do, their bodies can't perform it. And so it is with us. We may know what we ought to do because, well, we've memorized certain scriptures, we've meditated upon the same, but we have failed to draw from Christ that spiritual life that is needed to strengthen us for the spiritual warfare that surrounds us. And make no mistake, every moment of your life in this world, you are on point with reference to the warfare that Satan brings against you. You're on the front line. You're not in the back line. There aren't backline Christians. Everyone is on the front line in this world. There's not a church militant in this world and a church at rest in this world. The whole church and every member thereof is in a militant state against that wicked enemy who seeks in every imaginable and unimaginable way to oppose, to cool our affections, to lead us astray. And if we don't have, as it were, the spiritual life within us, we will fail in the day when that warfare is most hot against us. And so faith is necessary. But notice, secondly, there's the growth of virtue. We've talked about what virtue is, but we wish to consider now its growth. And so you'll notice faith is to be first, and to this faith we're to add virtue. It's to be ministered, added to, furnished to our faith. We're consciously doing this. We're linking this to our faith. Here's our faith. We're trusting God. We're drawing from Christ. Our souls are growing in spiritual maturity. But we're also now, as it were, saying to ourselves, as Joab said to Abishai, his brother, play the man. Do so because of the cities of our God. Do so for the good of his people, for the good of our people. And so there's this sense of stirring it up within us. Too much can be made about so-called pep talks in certain times. And this is no vain pep talk. This is a conscious and a deliberate stirring up of our affections with clarity by the truths of God's word to stand opposed to Satan and sin. To remind ourselves, there is a war against our God. And the target is not on someone else, it's on us. We have been singled out by Satan. We have been appointed by his wicked dominion unto death. And if he cannot destroy us, he will do his worst to hinder us, to marginalize us, to make us useless in God's kingdom. And in light of this, we're to consider how it is that we stir up our souls unto this spiritually, morally excellent character that would be exemplary in holiness. Brethren, it's linked to faith, of course, this growth of virtue, because if we start to consider what the world loves and what the world hates, it can overwhelm us. The world is opposed to God. The world is opposed to you. The world desires your downfall. The world doesn't desire a pillow for your head and comfort for your soul. The world desires your utter silence in spiritual things and desires, moreover, your compromise to join with them. There is a desire for you to become a rebel against God. And this is what makes sense all of a sudden of all the little subtle temptations in our lives. We aren't saying that everyone is consciously and deliberately seeking this of us, but we do see the workings of sin through them and Satan's work through them that would lead us astray. So in recent days, there was talk of, by some, of the world's profanity of speech. You can't turn the radio on without hearing God's name blasphemed. You can't turn on the television without hearing the place of torment lightly used. These are things that are common. Be clear about this. That is meant to lessen your concern about God's glory, about justice, about judgment, about heaven, about hell, about sin, about righteousness. All of this is meant as a tactic of Satan to cool your affections to God and to make you merely a common professor of faith. Now, we use that expression with this purpose. God calls all professors of faith to be exemplary, to be those who are noble and virtuous in godly character. The world, however, knows many who profess faith and are no different than themselves. That's what the world wants you to do. It's like water seeking its own level, right? Water doesn't like to be at different pressures. It can't stand that, right? It's always seeking this equilibrium. And so is the world. It doesn't want you to flare up and to be this bright, shining light. It wants you to cool down. It wants you to darken yourself. Have perhaps your godliness in the corner, but don't bring it out into the public sphere. Don't tell us about God's law. Don't tell us about God's righteousness. And certainly don't live different than we live. And yet all of this is contrary to what is before us. We are to be purposed in cultivating this. And if we are to do so, we both have to trust God, but we also have to trust him because there are dangers for those who walk with God. Now, of course, no ultimate danger, but in this world, temptations and trials that will come. And so faith is needed in that it is resting upon God, and it's linked to the growth of godly character and exemplary holiness, because holiness stands contrary to the world. And if you start doing that, you'll be the object of many people's despising. People will not like you, they'll call you names, they'll treat you wrongly, they'll take jobs from you, they'll do all sorts of things, they'll despise you, they'll spread lies about you, and it takes courage, spiritually, to be courageous, to be excellent in godliness. And the only thing that can remove the fear of the world is to trust in him whose word alone matters. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looked at the king, saw the fiery furnace, and said, "This is nothing to us." How was it that they had such nobility, such excellence of character, as to say, "Bring it on. None of this matters to us"? It's because they knew there's a God in heaven. They had faith in God, which led themselves to be these examples of godliness. Think of Hebrews 11. They trust God, all of these individuals, and they go out and perform these exemplary things of godly service. All godly service comes from this trusting in God. And the growth of that exemplary holiness comes from trusting in God, not fearing the sword, not fearing loss of friendship, not fearing loss of family, but rather trusting in God. And so the more we trust in God, guess what happens? The more we grow in this Christian virtue. The more we rely upon God and consider his perspective, his thoughts are what matter to us, not our closest friends, not our spouse, not our children, not our parents, not others, but his perspective does, the more we become less impressed and concerned about what the world's going to do. The more now we are glad to stand for God instead of compromising our witness for him. And so if we struggle perhaps with certain forms of speech, these coworkers, they speak in these ways contrary to God's law. And if I want to fit in, I'm going to have to loosen up my own standards, which are ultimately God's standards. If we're not going to give in to that and be of those pure and untainted characters, we must have this faith in God. And the more we do, the more we will live for his glory. We've already mentioned, of course, that faith draws from Christ, and virtue will grow as we fellowship with Christ. Paul says it this way, that the more we gaze upon, as it were, the glory of God in Christ Jesus, we're changed from glory to glory. There's a transformation that takes place from what we are and were to what we are becoming. The more we spend time with Christ, the more we reflect his virtue, and his virtue shines through us. What does this mean for the growth of virtue? Well, we must indeed trust God, which will be an antidote to the fear of the world that we might have of the world, but we also must commune with God in Christ if ever we should resemble his excelling virtue. If we are to do, as it's been said, great things for God, then it is that we must do them by God's great provision. And so the growth of virtue, the strengthening of our character, the excelling of holiness among us is brought to pass as we trust in and draw from God in communion with Christ Jesus. This, of course, raises several matters for our consideration as we close. The first is to note this, that faith is but the beginning of vital Christianity. It's not the end, it is the beginning. It is a permanent fixture in the life of the believer in this life, in this present age, yet it will, of course, turn to sight in time to come. But so long as we live in this world, faith is to be active and operative in the believer's life, not only trusting in Christ as our righteousness, but drawing from Christ as our life, as the branch from the vine, that we might be fruitful unto God. And so this tells us, of course, we must be much in cultivating faith. Faith, however, is like a mouth. It opens and takes in. It doesn't produce, it takes in. Christ is the supply for the mouth of faith. So this begs the question of us. It raises the question of us. How much are we taking in Christ? How much in our Bible readings are we actually taking him in? Not just filling our mind with the historical data of the Scripture's testimony, not just filling our mind with the doctrines of orthodoxy, but how much are we actually taking in and communing with Christ by faith, drawing from him? This will, of course, demand time in his word. It will demand time in prayer. It will demand public ordinances. But one can have the reading of God's word. One can engage in something like prayer. One can attend upon public ordinances and yet never take in anything of God's gracious supply in Christ. The question thus put to us is this: do I know what it is to look upon Christ as full and overflowing of all that is needed that pertain unto life and godliness? And do I know what it is to draw from him and to say, give unto me? Because if we do not, we will never be those who are adding to our faith virtue. We will never be those who are made ready unto all forms of Christian service. We will never be able to withstand Satan in the difficult time. Think of this for a moment. We love to think ourselves in some ridiculous fashion that we're someone to put a gun to our head and say, if you don't deny Christ, I'm pulling the trigger. We love to think of ourselves as ready to say, pull the trigger then. Shoot. Kill me. I'm ready. I'm not denying Christ. But how many times do we, for far inferior circumstances, deny Christ? Here we are in this context, and so we'll speak like the world speaks. Here we are in that context, so we'll look at what the world looks at. Here we are in another context, and we'll participate in what the world participates in. All of those things are at least little ways, if not more significant ways, of denying Christ. Brethren, if we are so weak to capitulate in such circumstances when no gun is against our head, when no knife is against our throat, when no threat of prison is put upon us, how can we think that if such circumstances arose as persecution, that we would be ready to say, go ahead, end my life, it doesn't matter? We struggle to stand for Christ when there's ultimately no consequence to our well-being. Maybe a friend loses certain affection to us. Maybe some friends say, well, we're not going to hang out with them anymore. Perhaps we lose some other things, but all of which can be made up even in this life. Truly, it tells us that we are weak. And if we are weak, we have need of strength. And if we have need of strength, we must go to the supply. And that supply is in Christ. We must go to Christ if ever such maturity and readiness is to be found in us. Question that can be followed is, we who say, I believe, we can ask the question, well, if I believe, am I actively adding virtue to my faith? Am I cultivating this? And someone might legitimately ask, well, how can I concretely go about and do that? Well, one thing is to ask, am I learning what Christian virtue looks like? Am I reading God's word to say, show me what it looks like? Not just in precepts, though there is a true way of learning it, but also an example. Can I look and see what Daniel did? Can I look and see how Paul lived? And am I seeing patterns of piety and virtue? Am I seeing it and am I surrounding it with others who are virtuous? If it's true that if one would be wise, they must be with wise men, the same is true that if one should be virtuous, they must be with virtuous men. They must surround themselves with these. And the question could be raised, is that at all found in me? Am I reading God's word and am I saying, there's a pattern of virtue, there's a precept of virtue? Do I find myself looking at others and saying, you know, that person is exemplary in Christian virtue? And do we ever think to sit down with them and say, what are your habits? How do you cultivate these things? And then, further, do we lay them before the Lord in prayer? God, your precept says this about Christian virtue. And whereas I can see something of it in my life, yet, oh, what a faint impression it is. Would you, through Christ, supply me this grace that I might grow? And that's what it is to add. We go to God and we say, you're the one who gives, give to me. And we take hold of his means and we employ those means and we seek the Lord to provide it to us. Ever exercising faith, knowing that he who has promised is faithful. Brethren, as emphasized throughout, if you would be virtuous, if you would be ready unto all service, self-denial, service to one another, loving one another, serving God, ready to withstand temptation in the day that it comes with all of its strength, with all of its acute focus upon the weakest part of our being, if you would stand in that day as an example of godliness, of holiness, and of Christian character, you must, there is no other option, you must know what it is to live upon Christ. You will capitulate otherwise. If your morality is only, as it were, a pretended morality, when seasons are well and the weather is fair, when those seasons change and the weather turns, then it will be shown to be what it is. But if your virtue is that which is derived from Christ by faith and is cultivated in Christ by faith, then come what may, yea, though the king fires the furnace 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heated, yet you will be found to stand in that evil day. And moreover, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you will know the fellowship of Christ in that day, that one like unto the Son of God was found in their midst. And the reason for this, of course, is because never was he not in their midst. Never was it, as it were, that he was distant from them. But by faith, they were always near one to another. By faith, they were always experiencing that joyous fellowship and communion with Christ. If you would be strong in the day of adversity, if you would be virtuous in those days, well, you must be strong in the present days by faith in Christ now. Brethren, in all things, add to your faith virtue, and do so as you would draw from Christ his gracious supply, that you might walk in these days to his glory. Would you stand with me then for prayer?